Like, I need to apologize for stumbling through some of the words and so forth that I was reading from the bulletin. My vision today is really bad, so I was having a hard time seeing the words. So it's hard to read when you can't see what you're trying to read. Hopefully the sermon won't be as difficult. I have bold, large text to look at, so I don't even need my glasses to see the words. But we're going to be examining 1 Peter, and today is kind of dry because it's an overview. It's kind of a preliminary to what follows, although there are some really worthwhile things that Peter says in the first two verses. But in the verses that follow, there's a richness and a great deal of encouragement for us as we consider the things that Peter says. One of the things that strikes me about Peter's epistles is that he seems to be an entirely different sort of character than we read about him in the Gospels. Impetuous Peter is always sticking his foot in his mouth and always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. Sometimes he says the right things, and he certainly did when Jesus asked who he was. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And he wasn't talking about Peter. He was talking about the faith that Peter expressed. It's the faith of believers that Christ builds his church upon. It wasn't Peter, as the Romans tended to insist upon. As I start this overview, I want to give you a little bit of my purpose in doing so. The overview is intended to kind of give you a glimpse of where Peter is heading with this. And the reason that it struck me so much is because we live in a world that is hedonistic. We live in a society that is extremely hedonistic, and it is fueled by an amazing wealth that we have as a nation. I'd venture to say that no other nation in history has had the kind of wealth that we experience as Americans. In demonstration of this, my aunt sent me an email last week, and it depicted a man who was on one. There were two pictures, and the one picture was a man from Africa or the Middle East, dark-skinned fella who was emaciated, who only was wearing just a pair of shorts, and those would have fallen off of him. He was so thin if he hadn't had a rope to tie him up. And he had a few teeth in his mouth, which indicated poor hygiene and poor health. And juxtaposed next to the picture of this man was a group of Americans who were protesting the fact that they didn't have, you know, they wanted wage increases. They wanted lunches for their children. They wanted education for their free education to be supplied to them. And these people were obviously very well fed. They had jewelry, gold jewelry, and some of the women, you could see that they had nails. They must have been to the manicurist and had their nails done. But they were out there proclaiming themselves to be poor. And the caption that was underneath these, both of these pictures was, apparently attributing to the man, who was in the first picture. And the caption was, if you're so poor, why are you so fat? Americans don't realize how rich they are and how much they do have. Even the poorest among us, or the, I shouldn't say poor, I should say the least, those that have, don't have as much as others. I'll put it that way. But still, because of the country that we live in, they are eager to cry for more, because everybody else that they see has more than they do. And that's what sin does. It causes us to desire the things that please and satisfy the flesh. And Peter's approach is entirely different. We need to take heed of the message of this short epistle, for it is the intent of the apostle to exhort believers to deny the world and maintain a healthy contempt of it, so that being freed from the intemperate behaviors and all earthly hindrances that plague us every day, we might with our whole soul seek after the heavenly kingdom of Christ. He encourages us to be upheld by hope, patience, courage, perseverance, and to practice them throughout all of life. It should be our lifestyle to practice these things. And my question would be put to you, do you practice these things? Or are you given to indulge the flesh? It is a temptation that we cannot escape, and it is an influence that we cannot escape because of the society that we live in. And recognizing that will go a long way in helping us to identify where we need to clean things up, so to speak. Words of the grace of God made known to us in Christ, and at the same time we receive them by faith. And we possess and are possessed by hope, so that we who are the godly might lift our minds and hearts above this world. Because in these things he exhorts us to holiness, that we should be set apart from the world, and render void, lest we render void that price which was paid for our redemption, and destroy the incorruptible seed of the living word by which we have been regenerated. We have been called to eternal life, and that life that is in eternity is one of holiness and sinlessness. And we need to be on that path to the celestial city in a way that would demonstrate that we belong there. We need to rid ourselves of the hindrances of this world that would keep us from improving our spiritual condition, and in effect denying our salvation by the way we live. It is particularly grievous to my own heart that members of my own family do not take these things, these kinds of warnings to heart. And I would encourage you to demonstrate that you belong to Christ by living godly and upright lives. Peter reminds us of our new birth by God's word, but also the need for spiritual growth. He tells us these things so that our faith might not vacillate or slip on account of Christ being despised and rejected by almost the whole world. He reminds us that this was the fulfillment of what had been written about him, when he would be the stone of stumbling. He would further teach them that the Lord Jesus would be a firm foundation to those who trust in him. We are despised because Christ was despised. And there are times when you will find that people will do nasty things to you just because you profess to be a Christian. And Peter exhorts us to be patient and to be humble in these circumstances and to endure them with patience and not be retaliatory like so many people in the world are. The flesh desires to retaliate, but we need to be controlled by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. Peter calls us to remember the great honor to which God has called us and raised us up, that we might be enlivened by the contemplation of our former estate, to tell others of the peril that they are in. We ought to be so rejoicing in our own great good fortune to have had Christ reveal himself to us, that we ought to be eager to tell others of the Savior and to live in such a way as to commend the Savior to them. And so Peter encourages us to that end. We should be humble and obedient under the government of men, Peter says, and that servants are to be subject to their masters. That means workers need to listen to what their bosses ask them to do and try to do it to their best of their ability. That honors the Lord Jesus. And it may not get you much of anything except the disparagement of your coworkers, but you aren't doing it for your own advantage. You're doing it in order to honor the Lord Jesus. And it's easy to forget that, especially in the midst of difficulties. Also, he talks about wives are to be obedient to their husbands and to be modest and chaste. We live in a world where modesty and chastity seem to be passé. And we are not unaffected by what the world does with regard to dress and fashion. And we don't want to look like, you know, we're out of place, but we really are. This is not our home. We are headed to a heavenly place. And so for a little while, even if your dress draws, you know, disparaging comments, but it's modest and chaste, you should not be ashamed to own up to it because you're seeking to honor Christ. I'm appalled at my granddaughters and sometimes my daughter's apparel because they are dressing too much like the world, and too much is being exposed, and that doesn't tend to modesty or chastity. And I'd encourage you to be very careful, especially those of you who have young children, as you raise them up, to be careful to instruct them about these things. It's difficult to know exactly how to do it, because what we think is okay may be appalling to them. And so you have to, especially as they get older into the teenage years, you may have to give up your own opinions in order to ensure that they are willing to do those things that are modest and in the way that they dress. That's just kind of a father's perspective. Also, husbands are to treat their wives with kindness and gentleness. How often do Christian men read the first part of what I said about wives being obedient, insisting that their wives be obedient, when what they should be doing is being gentle and kind to them and giving them some freedom to do the things that they need to do? He also commends us to do what is just and right towards one another, that we might do this more eagerly than we have in the past. We should seek peace, and we are often harassed by many injuries that are done to us by the unbelieving world. It's hard sometimes to be at peace when we have experienced hostility from people in the world who want to treat you badly just because you profess to be a Christian, to be Christ's people. But Peter says we are to calmly bear these persecutions. And I have to say that those things that we endure here in this country are nothing like some of the things that are endured in other places. And we ought to pray for our brethren in other places where severe persecutions are occurring. Even people are being murdered for their faith. And we ought to pray for them. But when we see these mistreatments occur, we ought to be reminded of the fact that there is a reckoning for the ungodly that's going to occur, and they will not fare very well when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for all the evil things that they did against his people. And contrary to that, we ought to look forward to what awaits us in heaven as a means by which to endure the things that we go through here in this life. And they can be calamities of all sorts, some that are common to all people. We have a discipline of the Lord, and we ought to remember that the things that come to our lives that seem to be unpleasant are brought about by God's gracious providence. And they are meant for our good and for his glory. And so we need to figure out a way to live through those things in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily just to find relief from the particular trouble, but to live in it in a way that would bring honor to Jesus. Paul is writing to churches in Asia Minor, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus. He is writing from Babylon, it says. Some people disagree with that fact, but I don't think there's any real basis in history or by direct observation of where he was. We should probably just take Peter's word that he was at Babylon, especially since he was ministering to the churches, and especially the Jewish communities in those churches in that region where they were banished to. And it wouldn't be unreasonable, I think, to assume that he was in Babylon, where he could be closer to the people with whom he was commissioned to act as an apostle to. Paul closes the chapter with a prayer. He begins with a prayer and ends with a prayer. A little bit different than the Peter who was ready to jump in and cut off the servant's ear, isn't it? But let's examine the first two verses a little more closely as time permits. The apostle describes the persons to whom he writes and praises them. He thanks God for their regeneration and to a lively hope of eternal salvation. The hope of this salvation, he shows that they had cause of rejoicing. Though for a little time they were in heaviness and affliction. The trial of the faith, which should produce joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do your trials produce joy unspeakable and full of glory? They weren't anything like what these poor folks in Asia Minor experienced. This is that salvation which ancient prophets foretold and the angels desire to look into, the exhorting of them to sobriety and holiness. And he presses them for the consideration of the blood of the blood of, by the consideration of the blood of Jesus. Peter begins by saying that he is an apostle, and that is his authority for writing a letter to the churches. Christ's first name was Simon, but Christ gave him the surname of Peter, which means rock, which I said before was a commendation of his faith. And to denote that he should be an eminent pillar in the church of God by his office. An apostle of Jesus Christ, the word signifies one sent, a messenger, anyone that has sent God's name and about his work. But more strictly, it signifies the highest office in the Christian church, God sent some of the church to be apostles, some teachers, some preachers. And he gave them gifts for their ministry. They had a power of working miracles, and not at all times, but when Christ pleased. They were led into all truth. They entered with the spirit of prophecy, and they had an extent of power and jurisdiction beyond others. Every apostle was a universal bishop of all the churches and over all ministers. And so he remains today. And when we read from his word, when we read from the word, the things that they wrote, a man may lawfully acknowledge and sometimes is honored to assert the gifts and graces that of God to him. To pretend to what we have, to pretend that we don't have what we have is hypocrisy. And to deny that what we are is ingratitude. He mentions his apostolic functions as his warrant to write the epistle to these people. And not only for them, but for us as well. It concerns all, but especially ministers, to consider the warrant and call of God for their work. This will justify them to others and give them inward support and comfort under all dangers and discouragements. Persons to whom the epistle was addressed, and they are described by that external condition, strangers dispersed throughout Asia Minor. They were chiefly Jews descended from those Jews who were translated from Babylon by order of Antiochus, king of Syria, about 200 years before this coming of Christ, and places in the cities of Asia Minor. It's very likely that the apostle had been among them and converted them, being the apostle of the circumcision, and that he afterwards wrote this epistle to them from Babylon, where multitudes of the Jewish nation were resident. The best of God's servants may, through the hardships of times and providences, be dispersed about and forced to leave their native countries. Those of whom the world was not worthy. Even as Christ wasn't heard in his own town, so his ministers often aren't heard in their own towns. And they are forced to wander to mountains, dens, and caves and different places in the earth, just like John the Baptist. We ought to have special regard for the persecuted servants of God. These were the objects of the apostles' particular care and compassion. And we should take care to do the same sort of thing. And that we should pray for the saints who are badgered and beaten about by worldly forces. Paul mentions that he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. These poor strangers were the oppressed and despised as the world sees it, but were nevertheless of high esteem with the great God, with the great God and the most honorable state of all that any person can have. For they were part of the visible church. Peter describes them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election is either to an office, as Saul was elected to an office, Saul the king was elected to the office of king, not Saul, who later was Paul. Or it is to a church state for the enjoyment of special privileges. Thus Israel was God's elect. He was there, it was the church underage, the church of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people for himself above all the people that live upon the face of the earth." Or it is, this word election, or it is eternal salvation, that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And this is the election that is spoken of here, supporting a God's gracious decree and resolution to save sinners, to save some sinners, and bring them through Christ to the proper meaning of the eternal life. This election is said to be according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge may be taken in two ways. First, it may be mere prescience, foreseeing or understanding that such a thing will be before it actually comes to pass. Thus, a mathematician certainly foreknows that such a time there will be an eclipse. This is the sort of knowledge is in God, who at one commanding view sees all things that ever were, that are, or ever will be, all at one time. That's why it's so difficult for us to perceive prophecy, because God is looking at the picture from his vantage point, which he sees past, present, and future, all in one view. Just boggles my mind to think that there is a being that can do that. This foreknowledge is not one that is causational. But there is a foreknowledge that sometimes signifies counsel, appointment, and realization. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the death of Christ was not only foreseen, but it was ordained and actually occurred. And this is what we take it to mean here in this place. God actually planned and ordered the salvation of these Jews dispersed here. But it's not as if Paul or Peter knows who the elect are individually. He is being gracious to those who are members of the church by calling them the elect, because they are part of the visible church. And it's in that sense that he is saying that they have been washed, they have been called and elected and foreordained and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ because of their confession of faith. We should also be charitable, as Paul was, to those who make a good confession of their faith, especially those who are in our own assembly. If you have hope of election to eternal life and salvation, you must understand that before this can be accomplished, every elect person will be sanctified by the Spirit and justified by the blood of Christ. God's decree for man's salvation always operates through sanctification of the Spirit and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, as Peter says. By sanctification, we understand here not a federal sanctification only, but a real one, begun in regeneration and evidenced by the good works that believers do. God has made us new creatures and carried on in the daily exercise of holiness, mortifying our sins more and more, and living to God in all duties of the Christian life, which is here summed up in one word, obedience. Comprehending all the duties of Christians. By the Spirit, some would have the apostle to mean the spirit of man, but the subject is sanctified. It is a legal or typical sanctification operated no further than the purifying of the flesh, but like the Christian dispensation takes effect upon the spirit of man and purifies others with better reason, think that they The Spirit means the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification. And He renews the minds and mortifies the sins that we engage in. We by His power are putting to death our sins. That's what the Apostle is saying. It's not by our own spirits that we do these things, but by the Spirit of God. The use of the word sanctification implies that the use means sanctifying them through the truth and the Word being truth. So we cannot be sanctified apart from the truth of God's Word. The Word, as it is pointed in our translation, is referred to what goes before it, and denotes the end of sanctification, which is to bring rebellious sinners to obedience again, to universal obedience, to obey the truth and the gospel of Christ. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and have received election also to the by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. We are designed by God to God's decree to be sanctified by the Spirit and purified through the blood of Jesus. And that by his imputation to us for the shedding of his blood. All that are chosen to eternal life are chosen to obey him as the way. Unless a person is sanctified by the Spirit and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, there will be no true obedience in this life. There is a consent and cooperation of all the persons of the Trinity in the affair of man's salvation. And their acts are commensurate to one another. Whoever the Father elects, the Spirit sanctifies unto obedience, and the Son redeems and sprinkles with his blood. The doctrine of the Trinity lies at the foundation of this revealed religion. If you deny the proper deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, you invalidate the redemption of the one and the gracious operations of the other, and by this means destroy the foundation of your own safety and comfort. Salvation follows. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The blessings desired for them are the grace and peace. Grace, the free favor of God, with all of its proper effects, pardoning, healing, assisting, and saving. Peace, all sorts of peace may be here intended. Domestic peace, civil peace, ecclesiastical peace in the church, spiritual peace with God, and the feeling of our own consciences, peace with our own consciences. Here is the request of prayer in relation to these blessings, and they may be multiplied, which implies that they were already possessed, and in some degree of these blessings had already been noted or are continuing to grow. Therefore, the apostles so often make this out in prayer. In the beginning and end of these epistles, solid peace cannot be enjoyed where there is no true grace. First grace, then peace. Peace without grace is mere stupidity. But grace may be true from where there is a time for actual peace. Christ, where there is no actual peace. And as Christ was once in agony, the increase of grace and peace was, well, at first a gift to all of them. That's from God, where he gives true grace and will give more grace. And And every good man who earnestly desires the improvement and multiplication of these blessings will pray for himself and for others to that end. So many of us do not pursue grace and peace or desire godly living with as much eagerness and effort as we do for many of the things that pique our earthly appetites. We are, as we journey through this epistle, we each need to examine ourselves to see if our real desire is to glorify God or satisfy ourselves. There are many that may do what is lawful, but must always be on guard against them becoming a snare to our souls. There are many things that are lawful, the Apostle Paul says, but not all things are helpful. And so we need to bear that in mind. Food and drink could be a snare. Sports can be a snare. Work can be a snare. Fashion can be a snare. And when these things impinge upon your spiritual disciplines, meditating on God's word, worship, corporate prayer, and corporate worship, you are indulging too much in the things of this world and trying to satisfy yourselves rather than commending yourself to God. And my prayer is that God would grant each of us grace to live godly and upright lives in the midst of a dark and ruined world, to the glory and honor of our Savior and King, and to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Thanks for struggling through that with me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that we are not what we should be. We are thankful that we are not what we once were, but we still are in need of improvement, and we ask that you would help us to be more eager to seek the things that will last into eternity, and to be willing to deny ourselves and to give up some of the things that entice us in this world so that we might advance on our way to heaven and commend ourselves to our Savior, who we desire to please and honor. We ask that you give us all hearts of love and devotion to our Savior to the end that we might demonstrate his glorious grace in the midst of this world in which we live. We ask in his name. Amen.